Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm your pastor for today. Keep Herman in your prayers and Judith, please. That's number one in our priorities here. Now, to let everybody get their notification and log on and start viewing Facebook, I'll read a couple of chapters from this book, Pending Crisis. I found it fascinating. It deals with the period of time before the Civil War. I know that listening to Rush Limbaugh, Mark Levin, from time to time you hear people call in, and there's a sense of worry that we are in a sense a civil war of ideas. And there are some things perhaps that are similar to what happened before the Civil War. So, and there's so much perhaps incorrect information on the Civil War of what happened before that this book was a Pulitzer Prize winner, and I think he's got an interesting measured view. So what I do here is. For next couple times is to read the different perspectives. Many historians say, well, even you see that in the Bible. This is the explanation. That's the explanation. Well, it's a little more complex than that. There's a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and so what he does is he's got he explains three different perspectives on the cause for the or things leading up to the Civil War. He calls them sectionalism, where the country was divided, and so he's got one is the cultural, one's the economic, and one's the ideological. And I thought I'd start today with the cultural explanation and give that perspective. And certainly, parts of this were applicable. So, like I say, it was a complex situation, and cultural, economic, and ideological. So, just about two pages worth of stuff here. But I just felt that in the current situation, a little perspective might be of help. Proponents of the cultural explanation of sectionalism argue essentially that the people of the North and the people of the South were at odds not merely because they disagreed about the servitude of the Negro, but because they lived in different cultural worlds. As they see it, the cotton and tobacco plantations, the isolated backwoods settlements, and the subsistence farms of the South were all part of a rural and agriculture way of life, static in its rate of change, decentralized, and more or less primitive in its social and economic organization, and personal in its relationships. The Southerners placed a premium on the values of loyalty, courtesy, and physical courage, these being the accustomed virtues of simple agricultural societies with primitive technology, in which intelligence and skills are not important to the economy. By contrast, the North and West, although still agricultural and rural by statistical measurement, have begun to respond to the dynamic forces of industrialization, mass transportation, and modern technology, and to anticipate the mobile, fluid, equalitarian, highly organized, and impersonal culture of cities and machines. Their values of enterprise, adaptability, and capacity to excel in competition were not the values of the South. In the eyes of some scholars, the sum of these differences was so great that North and South had become, in fact, separate cultures, or as it is said, distinct civilizations. Any union of the two, lacking a basis of homogeneity, must be artificial and, as it were, fictitious. If North and South clashed politically, it was because of this general incompatibility and not because of disagreement over slavery or any other single specific issue. The two cultures still would have clashed even if all the Negroes had been free. As for slavery, of course, the Southern system of chattel labor was static and archaic, while the Northern system of wage labor was fluid and competitive. But each, in its own way, could be brutally exploitative, and the dissimilarities between them did not in themselves separate the two societies, but were merely reflections or aspects of a broader and deeper quality. Further, the cultural explanation asserts, slavery was not itself the determinative fact in the life of the Negro. The controlling feature, the thing that made him what he was not his legal status as a chattel, but his economic status as a hoer and a picker of cotton. He was an unskilled worker in the production of raw material for the world market, and all such workers, whether slave or free, led lives of deprivation. Exponents of this view point out that even after emancipation, the daily life of the Negro did not change appreciably for nearly 70 years, and indeed it never did become very different until he ceased to work in the cotton fields. The outstanding weakness of this cultural interpretation is that it exaggerates the points of diversity between North and South, minimizes the similarities, and leaves out of account all the commonalities and shared values of the two sections which have been discussed in the preceding chapter. These features had proved their reality and their importance by nourishing the strong nationalism which was in full vigor by the 1840s. Further, any explanation which emphasizes the traditionalism of the South is likely to lose sight of the intensely commercial and acquisitive features of the cotton economy. Anyhow, that was one perspective, the next one I'll read another time will be the economic, and then there's the ideological. And the author tries to blend those, say they're parts of each one of those. It's like the blind man and the elephant. It's this, but there was it's the issues leading up to the Civil War were very complex, and certainly we live in a complex society today, and there's many issues dividing us. But again, here's the unifier right here. So I understand that the camp was very successful.
Yes, sir. From what I saw in the class I did, the kids were just awesome, greatly engaged. There were 5 baptisms, and everyone had a great time, and no reports of corona after effects to this at this point. So everything was fine, and Chris Day will be giving us a report next week and Bible class on Sunday.
Okay, there we are. A little trouble with the mic. About how many? There was a question in the first service about how many children there were.
I think there are about 75.
75. Okay.
Yeah. And because of the restrictions and having to spread people out in the bunkhouses, we had the whole camp. They didn't have any other camp groups there at the time, so. They had a great time. Were able to do all the activities they wanted to do, and had a lot of room to do it in. So,
okay, yeah. Very good. My wife and I were at Bass Pro this past week making purchases, and the guy behind the counter said there was some liberals that were coming in and buying guns, and he knew they were liberals because they admitted that and said they were had been for gun control, and here they were buying guns. So, odd things happening now. Well, but before I get into prayers, I'll go ahead and talk about giving. As Herman has said, we're not in a normal situation here, so not everybody shows up. And if you feel that you need to be at home, and certainly with the increase in the COVID in the past week or so, don't feel that you have to show up. But we can give online. So I've got behind me, I've got the SpringValleyBibleChurch.org, and at the top you've got Faith Salvation Church Listen Contributions. If you click on Contributions, then you see you've got Donate, and you can give both to the church and to the Liberty Youth Group. Just click on the donate, and you go through PayPal. Don't have to have a PayPal account. Credit card to PayPal, and they'll take care of it. For those that are listening, the handout today is online currently. If you go to guest speakers, and then go way to the bottom, and then you go rapport with God, friend of God, and you click on the PDF. You'll get the there we go. I'm using my iPad instead of the PC. It's a little easier, but I've got to go switch back and forth between different things here. So let's talk about prayer. One thing before I forget it, we were praying for Katerina for her exam. She did very well, and she's very, very, very grateful for all the prayers. She did excellent. Now, just a note, that the test that she took is mandatory. She has to pass those tests in order to get into college. They're much more significant for entry into college in Greece than say the American test that we take at the end of high school. And it's almost like a master's thesis. You have a board of individual teachers that quiz you on different topics. So if it's chemistry, then they talk about chemistry. So I don't know if I'd have survived. I can remember 10th grade having to get up in front of the class and just talk to the class, and I was sweating bullets, nervous, really nervous. So, so she did well, and we're very grateful for the prayers. And a couple of prayers. I got an email from Phyllis on the Rieslings. Apparently, they're sick. Courtney had a viral infection, a bacterial infection, a strep throat, and then another thing with some name that Phyllis couldn't even pronounce. So she's now getting better, but the rest of the family, Gary and the others, are getting sick. So they need our prayers on the front lines. Question?
It was contagious, Courtney?
I guess.
It was.
No, it was not Corona. She was Courtney was tested for Corona. It was not Corona.
Okay.
I don't know that Phyllis said it was contagious, but the other two other members of the family were now sick.
What about Pat?
It was Gary and wasn't Pat and John?
Bill.
Bill. It was one of the other children, I think.
Because their health is.
Yes, I know. True. So, and want to talk, pray for Julie's mom. God knows the issues. And of course, Herman and Judith, we're constantly in prayer for them. And I think, I talked to Herman yesterday and Phil talked to him Friday. So he's making progress. And he seems to be upbeat, happy, so we pray for that. Now I got trying to find where I put the prayers. There we are. So here's our weekly prayer list. I was fumbling around on Wednesday and I couldn't find it, so I tried to set it up, and I got two different places where I have stuff depending upon where the iPad wants me to put it. So I got prayers, and we're praying for all the pastors that we know, because we know that many of them are under siege, as it were. Herman and Judith, we've talked about. Of course, John and Judy Hintz. John is always needing prayer. We know Jody and Kim Brown. I think they may have recovered by now from their COVID-19, but I think they had COVID for a while, and always Faisal and Kerry in Pakistan. They're under siege on multiple fronts, so they're always in danger there, so they could really need our prayers. And I haven't seen Trey for a while, so we haven't had a status on the Cigar Church, so I don't know if the Cigar Church is meeting or not. And summer camp prayers were answered there, and there was I forget the lady's, the girl's name, Autumn had lung cancer. I don't know where she is now, as far as maybe we'll get an update at some point, if she had lung cancer, was in pain, but I think she was trying to go to college too. So, and like I say, Katerina, we can she passed her exams with flying colors, and anyhow, here's our prayer list. I'm not going to mention all of them. I'd be here for an hour. Because we have individuals, God puts individuals on people's hearts. I have someone from the children. It's on my list, but we pray for all of them. They're the next generation, and wherever they go, they're attacked, whether it's in school or amongst their friends. It's hard to be a Bible-believing Christian and tell people about your faith. I mean, even putting stickers on your car, you're sometimes afraid that somebody's gonna beat up your car. So we got to stand up and be counted, but we don't attack. Anything else? Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the blessings we have in America. We pray for our government, for our leaders, for President Trump, for protection, for guidance. You know what's going to happen, but we pray that there's enough believers to enough salt to keep the America going. That evangelism might be alive and well in the United States, and people believe, and people turn to the Bible to listen, to learn, to understand, and walk by faith. We lift up the people we talked about, Father, that you might help them in their individual lives, especially Herman and Judith. And then I pray, Father, that you'll give me words, give me energy, dynamics to speak your words that might be understood and useful to those listening. And pray that the Holy Spirit will work on those and teach us with these words. We're grateful, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I went through the first slides on the first lesson much faster than I thought, so I have fewer slides, so we might be done early today. I don't know. It's hard to tell sometimes. So I started here with I call it rapport with God, of that personal relationship with God that I find so important in my life, of someone I have to go to pray, to ask God for help, explanation, whatever I need. And like I explained in the first session, that ever since I heard about Christian teenagers contemplating suicide, it just eats away at me. How can that be? I need this relationship, understanding all the different things that we have in Christ, a tremendous amount of assets. As Theme likes to say, we have our own palace, and so we need to pray for them. But we teaching, and that's where the camp comes in, and that's a wonderful thing. But that caused me to look at how do we have a relationship with God. So I just came up. I didn't have a notes from Theme or anybody else exactly on this, but so I kind of wrote down, well, there's friend, start with something that's easy, friend. And then, of course, the child, we're a child of God in the royal family. And then, of course, you talk about 1 John and fellowship. And, of course, we're in Christ, and that's a huge topic. So I wanted to look at the friend, and I came across that when I did the 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where in the prayer Jehoshaphat talks about Abraham, the friend of God. And that got me thinking, well, I'll start with that. But so I go through a number of things. That's part one, and then part two I start looking at some of the characteristics, just a short thing there. And at the end, the thing that really fascinated me was in one passage where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes up and kisses him, and Jesus addresses him as friend. And that just bugged me. Judas was not a friend. So I wanted So I that was a big thing for me, and I wanted to include that because I guess he doesn't call him friend. It's something else. But they translated friend, so that for a long time I kept, why did Jesus call Judas Iscariot friend? It just doesn't make any sense. So I'll finish with that. I started with a friend in the Webster's Dictionary, and that didn't really help much. One attached to another by affection or esteem, and then looking up affection as tender attachment, esteem as highly value. And that was just going to be an exercise of looking up one word after another, and I wasn't going to get anywhere. They're just words. So I wanted to start with the Bible, and as I said, I came across 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which just blew me away. I was so fascinated with that. Jehoshaphat did everything right in that chapter. He knew what to do. He called a national emergency when there was a likely attack on Judah. But he had that term, the friend of God. Our Abraham was your friend. And why? So 2 Chronicles 27, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Now, like I say, that surprised me. And I'm thinking there must be a Hebrew word that's used for friend. You know, kind of like the Greek has philos and agape. It didn't. It had something else. I didn't expect that. It had the word for love, ahav. And we've heard Herman talk about chesed, loving kindness, but that's not the word here. It's ahav. It's a normal word for love in the Old Testament. And not only that, when I looked up the Septuagint, the Septuagint surely is going to say philos. It said agape. Oh, well, not what I expected. And a lot of this I've looked stuff up, and it's not what I expected. But okay, that's what the Bible says. And then again, there's another passage, Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. This is God saying, Abraham, my friend. Well, God said it. But it's interesting that it takes us back. I'll get there in a little bit. It takes us back to that Genesis 15 passage where Abraham believed. And that's where we go into James chapter 2. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So it was not in Genesis chapter 15, and it goes back to what I said before another time, where some of the prophets or some of the writers in the New Testament knew things that were perhaps not written where we expected them to be in the Old Testament, but they ended up writing them. So was called a friend of God. So somewhere in the Old Testament they knew that Abraham was a friend of God. But so and then of course the passage here in James actually does use the word philos. So then the question is, well, why did the Septuagint use agape? Well, I wasn't there when they translated the Septuagint, and neither was Herman. the language changes, the specific translators, that's what they used apparently, and that's what was, but James, in the New Testament, they're very conscious of the two words, agape and philos, and he used philos. And there seemed to be something here that, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it seemed to be a logical progression that Abraham believed what God told him, and God imputed righteousness to him, and then he was called a friend of God. So there was something that they shared. They shared God's righteousness. And it's God's, not ours, that we get. And I'll emphasize that over and over again because I don't want people to think that, oh, I've got righteousness. Well, it's not mine. It's imputed. It's something that God gave us, but it's by faith. So, as I said, James clearly points us to Genesis chapter 15. God chose Abram, which means exalted father. I just threw that in. Or as one pastor put it, father of high and windy places. That's theme. Later, God renames him Abraham, which means father of many. God gave him information from the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed, God imputed righteousness to him, and then according to James, he was called the friend of God. So it leads us to a hint that friendship of God is perhaps based upon faith on information God provides resulting on imputed righteousness. We share something. Normally a friend, if we have a friend, we share something with in common. Sometimes you become friends at work. People in the military become friends because they work together, they share experiences. What we share with God is His righteousness. We impute it, it's put to our account. Thomas Constable used to be a teacher at Dallas Seminary. He's retired, and I think he's in Plano, Texas. Where? Plano Bible Chapel. I think there's a couple of people from Dallas Seminary that are there. Anyhow, I got he has his whole set of commentaries on PDF file. Some of them are so-so. Okay, that's standard stuff. But there's a couple places where he says something that perks up my interest. And so here's a quote from his commentary on James. James seems to have included the fact that God called Abraham his friend for the following reason. He wanted to show that continued obedient faith, not just initial saving faith, is what makes a person God's intimate friend. He includes a reference to Jesus instructing his disciples in John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So, logically, how can I be a friend of God? Based upon James 2:23, can we be friends by continually exercising righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit which comes by faith? In other words, the fruit of the Spirit, that's not from us, that's from the Holy Spirit, by us continually depending upon the Holy Spirit. I like your faith reliance. I like that one. Phil gave that, was that Wednesday? Anyhow, recently, your last series of studies. So, we're talking about love. Philos is a form of love, and in the Old Testament, Ahav is love. So, going back to what Herman says, love observes a need, love attempts to fill that need. Let's move on to other Old Testament passages, and then we'll shift back to the New Testament, get some clues. All I'm trying to do here is kind of sketch out something. I'm just scratching the surface, and I'm just trying to put some things together to make you think. Made me think, so I don't have point one, point two, point three. Maybe over time I'll develop something, but the idea is to we have a relationship with God, and in the past believers have been called friends of God. And then in one case, which I'll get to, I was really kind of surprised. So in Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord raises up those who are bowed down, the Lord loves, which is our word, the righteous. So literally the phrase is composed of three Hebrew words, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the pre-existent Christ, loving is a participle for Ahav, and righteous, meaning the righteous ones. So God loves, that word used for friend in 2 Chronicles 20, righteous ones. And as I said, and I'll repeat it over and over again, hopefully you won't get tired of it, the only way someone can be righteous is through the imputation of God's righteousness. It's His righteousness. That goes back to Genesis 15:6, that is quoted three times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6. James referred to it in the passage quoted above. He, God, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of loving kindness of the Lord. This passage is interesting because you have both words for love. You've got the Ahav, but you also have Chesed, which is interesting. God loves righteousness and righteous people, His righteousness, which He has imputed. So you've got wisdom seekers loved by God. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Proverbs chapter 8 personifies God's wisdom. As Proverbs 8:12 tells us, I, wisdom. So wisdom, knowledge from God, loves those who love it. And this wisdom is the mind of Christ. So, talking about the mind of Christ, I ran across something from a Billy Graham website. Many diseases of both body and mind are self-inflicted. For example, ulcers are often caused by worry and anxiety. Heart attacks are caused many times by overexertion. Unjustified worry, fear, prejudice, hatred, and envy can contribute to mental stress, which could lead to mental illness. So one way to have a healthy mind is to avoid these practices. But the Bible way to heal a mind is this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, worry will be offset by trust, enmity, by love, and fear, by faith. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. God not only loved as a friend, Abram as a friend, God loved the ancestors of the children of Israel, and as a result, God acted on their behalf. God acts from his love, constrained only by his justice. Are you familiar with the phrase, I would give him the shirt off my back, if you have a friend? God gave us his son. Now here's one that I did not expect, that God called Solomon friend. And I'm looking, what? Herman talks about all the sins, all the things that Solomon did, and we can read them over and over again, how he violated the covenant, the Torah, the Mosaic Law, with his many wives and many this and many that. And but in 2 Samuel 12:24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, our word Ahav. What? And sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah. So God gave Solomon another name, means beloved of God, for the Lord's sake. I did not expect that. I expected, David, or Moses, or something. But Solomon failed in so many different ways, and yet he must have come back just like David. Like Herman would say that, David sinned, but he kept coming back. And we sin, and just because you sin, and some sin that embarrasses you or you horrifies you, well, God is still there. You may be in prison because of something you did. But if you continue to live by faith, return, just like David did. Nathan went up and essentially said, you're at the point of the sin unto death. And then David realized, oh. And so then he changed his mind. Instead of depending upon himself in his own selfish way, went back to trusting God. Same thing we do, trusting God. And so in 1 Kings 3:3, now Solomon loved Ahav, the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. So there's that, yes, he did love. So he must have been constantly going back, but we see so many times the things that Solomon did. Let's look at some New Testament passages. In John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We talked about Jesus laying down his life for enemies. So that was sacrificial love, exactly what Jesus did when we were yet enemies. You are my friends, Philos, if you do what I command you. I assume we are talking obedience, which we'll delve into later, is obedience that is faith. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, Philos, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So this information is part of this friendship, or characteristic of it. So here in the Greek we again have two different words for love, agape and philos. Here it appears we're delving into the fellowship aspect of friendship. Jesus has shared information, doctrine, wisdom with the disciples. We know from various declarations that the disciples, except for Judas, believed in Jesus Christ. We know that from time to time, the disciples trusted Jesus and responded to his commands. Peter walks on water while he trusts Jesus. He can be obedient to Jesus' command in Matthew 14:29, and then falls when he stops trusting Jesus. Peter in Matthew 16:16 says, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So then the question is, does God have needs? If we love and we're supposed to obey his commands, so I don't know if the need is exactly the right word, but it's the only thing I can come up with right now, that God needs to demonstrate his character. It's just like I learned something and I want to teach somebody. Well, God has his character. It's his character to reveal himself, his love. As Herman has said, that he has loved the world to send his son, but the problem is the benefit. Without faith, there's no benefit. But God wants us to believe, and as I've said multiple times, God wants to bless us, but we need to trust him. So God wants his character to be demonstrated in us just like it was demonstrated in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. This now dovetails with what Herman's been teaching for years. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and that love is by obedience, which is faith. I'm going to go to the Romans passage here, we're going to finish early, a lot earlier than I expected, but that's fine. This journey through the Bible may seem circuitous and brief, but I'm trying to show that God's friendship, love of the believer is based upon the obedience that is faith, resulting in righteousness from God. Herman said, commenting on Romans 1:5, that the obedience that God is looking for is our faith, the obedience which consists in faith itself. Douglas Moo, a conservative theologian, a Christian theologian, in his commentary on Romans, doesn't exactly agree, he's close, but he does say, after examining two positions on the interpretation of the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5, in light of this, we understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreted. Obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should not be equated, compartmentalized, or made into separate stages of Christian experience. Paul called men and women to a faith that was always inseparable from obedience, for the Savior in whom we believe is nothing less than our Lord, and to an obedience that could never be divorced from faith, for we can obey Jesus as Lord only when we have given ourselves to him in faith. Faith based upon doctrine causes the Holy Spirit to produce righteous works in us. We become loved by God, or perhaps it is better to say we are now benefited by God's love. So, in summary of that portion, before we get to Judas, I was going to read Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and I did not put that there. Philippians 2, starting at verse 1, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know from Herman's teaching of 1:5 that obedience that is faith, that it is obedience that is faith. Jesus as a man on earth was our model, which we are to follow. Faith dependence on the Spirit, the obedience that is faith, using doctrine which receives righteousness from God, sets us as friends or loved of God. Now the question that I had, for a moment I felt compelled to ask a question about Judas Iscariot. Why did Jesus call him friend? And that's bugged me for a while. I in my Bible, Jesus calls him friend. Let me read it. In Matthew 26, While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And that's bugged me for, I don't know, why, ever since I read that. Why did he call him friend? Well, to my surprise, this word for friend is not philos, but a different word, heteros. It can mean associate, companion, even comrade. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament notes that this word is used only in Matthew. The two other occurrences, which are parables, do not paint the friend as someone who is good. Per the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it always denotes a mutually binding relation between the speaker and the hearer, which the latter has disregarded and scorned. Another source, my Bible Hub, where that's where I get my interlinear. I cheat, so they've got all the it's all parsed for you. But they say, heteros, properly a companion, normally an imposter, posing to be comrade, but in reality only has his own interests in mind. So here's an example in which the Greek calls foul on the translation, at least from my perspective, and maybe you could stretch it out that that word could be used as friend. But in the context, and in Matthew's usage, it's not a close friend. I guess asking my wife in modern Greek, it could be associate. But in the context as Matthew has used it, it's more like a companion, normally an imposter, posing to be a comrade, but in reality only has his own interests in mind. So I could see Jesus using I would see this more in John, but using a word that's got two meanings, a double meaning. So on the surface, it could be associate, comrade, but he doesn't call him friend. But Judas, indwelt at that point by Satan, he knows. He's a traitor. He's an imposter. He's not a real disciple. The other two related passages. In John 13, I'm not referring to all of you. You know that I have chosen. But this is to fill a passage in Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. But that's a quote there from Psalm 41. And then it uses friend in the English. But it's not quoted. This is one of the things where Jesus has said a part of that passage. But there's the full passage talks about friend. Again, what does that mean? The translation is not using friend for a word of love. It says ish, my man, a man of peace. Now I can't tell you what a man of peace are. My peace. I don't know if that's the peace of Jesus as an umbrella under which Judas lived until he stepped outside of that by being indwelt by Satan. I don't know, but I can breathe a sigh of relief. Jesus didn't call him friend. So, and with that, that's about all I have. I put a couple of passages on the bottom. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So we live our faith, our obedience that is faith, keeps us out of the sin unto death. How's that? Keeps us alive and keeps us in blessing. And the longer we're in fellowship, we're rewarded. It's an amazing, as Herman has said, all we have to do is trust God and he blesses us. That's it? Yep. Now, there's a story that Ellis Chafer tells that I enjoyed. He's got some MP3 files from probably the early 1950s. He died in 1952. One of his volumes on spirituality or pneumatology, it talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was in, I don't know if it was Charleston. There was a young man that came to Ellis Chafer when he was there at that particular time. And he was so frustrated. He said, "I wrote this prayer, and I'm not doing God's will, and I'm a disaster." I don't remember what words he used, but he realized that his Christian life wasn't measuring up. Ellis Chafer said, "Well, when you go to work, you take the Holy Spirit." And I don't remember exactly how he said it, but the Holy Spirit's got to go to work with you. So the guy was saying, "Oh, so I stay at home and the Holy Spirit goes?" No, you go to the Holy Spirit and then you trust the Holy Spirit. And so a couple days passed by and this guy comes back all excited. And he said, "I'm so worried that I'm going to lose this. Because my life has changed. I just trust the Holy Spirit and it's so different. But I'm afraid I'm going to lose it." No, you just keep trusting. The message is that our lives change, and I noticed that when I came here, I came here in about 2005, and I had been struggling with themes, 1 John 1:9, and it seemed to me that faith is like in the faith rest technique that was where it was as opposed to naming your sins, and I can remember one thing on Themes tape about, well, what if you can't think of the name? Well, you'll just wait a while and you'll sin, and that's not right. So I was struggling with some of that, and came here, and I can remember the first time that Herman was saying, "Well, you just have faith." Oh. Then I'm thinking, well, that's where I was headed, because it's faith. From that point on, things changed. I began to see things, and I can remember the early days when I was at E-Systems. I can remember not using faith, and I was in a particularly stressful situation, and I can remember waking up in the middle of the night, sweating, screaming in a dream. I'd been in the military in war. I didn't feel pressure like this in the commercial, this where you could be fired. I was in a particular time when there were 700 people that were being let go from E-Systems, and everybody was looking over their shoulder, kind of like, are they going to come tap on my shoulder and tell me that, you know, here's the pink slip? And so I was terrified, and yet I was doing. Everybody said, "Oh, you're not going to be fired, Kit. You're saving those guys' bacon," because they called me in on a project that was in trouble. So, but then years later, and I've told the story before, where I was the chief engineer on a project, and the project, the engineering was, there was something wrong with it, and it was not something that I thought was going to be. You couldn't wave a magic wand over, but. I had to go in faith, and I'd heard people say, "Well, yeah, you end up with there. If you can't do anything about it, the only thing you can do is take it to the Lord in prayer." So I can remember going home one night thinking, "I'm going to get fired tomorrow. I'm the chief engineer. The buck stops at my desk, but I slept well that night because if I get fired, I get fired. If I don't." And I was thinking, God closes doors and God opens doors. And the next day, the problem was solved and people were looking at me as if I was the hero. Well, how did that happen? I trusted that faith. And so when we talk about the obedience that is faith and it changes your life, just like the guy from Charleston. All of a sudden you have someone to look towards, someone who's there. Someone who changes things, and it's not like you see that person. It's almost like there's somebody in the house there that's moving things, doing things, and God is there. And for me, learning that from Herman, understanding that live by faith, it changed my life, my Christian life. So, let's end in prayer. Is there any questions, anything It's way early, but that's fine. I said what I was going to say, and I wanted to answer that question about Judas because that just really bugged me. So, let's end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. So many blessings. Things we don't deserve, but all we do is trust you, and things happen around us that, how did that happen? How did you do that? And it's just because you are God. And we're so grateful, Father, that we can talk to you as Father. That we have a relationship with you. Friend, Father, child, in Christ. So many wonderful things, and we just have to know about them so that we know these things are available for our use, for our relationship with you, with other people, that we can learn and grow and become and manifest the characteristics of Christ because of your doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for the nation we live in. We ask you to we pray that you'll help guide her, protect our president, our help the people in Congress get it straight. And so many times, Father, we pray and we see things happening that surprise everybody. Things that people said couldn't happen when Trump, he couldn't get elected and he got elected. And other things that are similar to that. Just, we love to see that, Father, to see how you act in history in answer to our prayers. And we ask now, Father, that you take the information that was presented today and make it real to us, that we might grow in grace and glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.